As we come to our sermon today, let us first pray for a blessing on the reading and preaching of God's Word. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your Word as a light into our path, and for giving us a Word which is capable of giving wisdom and understanding, even to the simple, and yet is so rich that none of us can exhaust it. We pray, Father, that you would bless your words this day, that we might gain understanding and wisdom, that we might see the world rightly, that we might see ourselves rightly, that we might see you rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I'm going to take a short break just today from regular series going through the Gospel of Matthew. Last time I was here, we had concluded chapter 10 of Matthew and Jesus' discourse to his apostles, instructing them to send them out. And so since we had kind of come to the end of a section, also today, the day after the 4th of July, we're thinking a lot about our country at this moment. And so I thought I'd take the occasion to preach more directly about our country, current events, from God's Word, though. The text today is one, like I said, that we read in Proverbs. Proverbs, you can turn back to it. Chapter 29, verse 18. And this is actually a passage that you will find inscribed in stone if you walk into our state capitol. If you go into the Missouri State Capitol, you go into the center kind of rotunda area. There's a number of sayings that are inscribed in large letters all around. And one of them is the first half of this proverb in the older King James Version, where there is no vision, the people perish. Another one of the sayings inscribed there is also from Proverbs. It says, righteousness exalteth a nation, which is very similar to the second half of this proverb. You know, he who keeps the law, blessed is he. These are wise sayings. Sayings that our state recognized when it was building the state capital as being true to the world we see around us. But they're more than that. They are true declarations of the Word of God. God's interpretation of the way the world works. So let me read once again the proverb we'll be focusing on. Proverbs 29, verse 18 from the ESV. Now, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Want to speak a little bit about the proverb itself and then apply it, looking at parts of the law. We won't be able to be comprehensive, but how they might apply this proverb to our particular situation. First, you'll notice that the ESV translates it as prophetic vision. The King James just translated it as vision. Vision would be more literal, but today when you think of vision, you could think of, you know, a visionary person who has a great plan and is able to communicate that well. That is a vision, but that's not the vision that the proverb is talking about necessarily. In the Old Testament, a vision is something a prophet saw, a vision like Moses received or Isaiah received. It is revelation from God. Now, this revelation in vision form was an image that would shape the way people saw the world. So it was a vision in the way we think of it today, but it was a biblical vision. It was a vision from God. And without that type of vision, bad things happen. Without revelation from God, without images from God to direct his people, without direction from God, the people cast off restraint. And it's parallel, this vision is parallel to the second line of the proverb. That's how proverbs often work, have things in parallel to expand on its meaning. It's parallel to the law. So here you have in the proverb the law and the prophets, two major parts of the Old Testament. So in short, it's talking about Scripture, both in the first part and in the second part of this proverb. Without vision from God, the people, notice it's talking about a people, not just individuals, but a people group, a society, a culture, a nation. When they are without vision from God, they cast off restraint. Again, this is, for one reason or another, translated as perish. It does refer to the idea of a destructiveness, things falling apart. So it's perish in that sense. But literally, it's more like go wild, let loose, cast off restraint. Things fall apart, destructive disorder. And we can think about times where that happened. The same term is used when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the instruction. The people down below were casting off restraint. Same word used there to describe the way they broke all sorts of laws of God. They went wild. They committed immorality. They committed idolatry. They cast off restraint without... they had the Ten Commandments at that point, but Moses was receiving more up on the mountain. And certainly in Judges, there was a lack of prophetic vision. When Samuel is growing up, it's noted that there had not been many prophetic visions for a while. And the state of society at that time was every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is the state of mankind normally when God's word, God's law, God's revelation is not respected, not kept, not widely known. But not only is it important to have it, notice the first line notes the consequences of not having it, not having it before your eyes. But the second line notes that you have to go further than that. You have to keep the law to be blessed. Blessed is the man, blessed is he who keeps the law. Keeping the law, not merely having the law, not merely putting it on your statement of faith, not only of saying this is God's word, but actually doing it, following through on it, leads to blessedness. Now, when we speak of the law and keeping the law, observing the law, it's good to refresh ourselves on the traditional three uses of the law. The law is useful in many ways. The law convicts us of our sin. This is one part of keeping the law, is realizing how it applies to our lives, shows us our need of a Savior, and turning to Jesus Christ. It also curbs or restrains. And in 1 Timothy, we saw how the law is good if it's used lawfully because it's made for all these people who do wicked things. It's meant to restrain their wickedness and to keep it in check, for conscience to apply it to them, for various family and civil governments to apply it to them. So for the common good of society, the law restrains wickedness in community. And then third use of the law is for covenant keeping, is for God's people to have a guide how they might give thanks to God by their actions, how they might manifest God's character. Think of how the Ten Commandments start. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of Egypt. I am the God who has saved you. And therefore, he gives them laws for them to work. He doesn't say, keep this law so that I might save you, but I have saved you. Therefore, keep this law. This is the way that you live in relationship with me. It's like the marriage vows that we have with God, in the sense that our relationship with God is a covenant, a relationship bound by his salvation and now giving us a guide for how we might walk. So we are called to keep the law then as believers. And we keep the law only with two things in mind. There's one sense in which anyone can keep the law merely by observing generally some external regulations that they're not as bad as they could be. But to really keep the law in a way that is blessedness, and even that in that first sense, it's imperfect, falls short, doesn't please God. But it, you know, still, some people might not murder. Some people might not do as bad as they could. It's restrained. But as far as keeping it in a way that is blessed, keeping it in covenant with God, keeping it as God's people, we all can only say we keep it when, first, our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, so that our persons and our works can be accepted. Any imperfections, any evil that's mixed up with it, being forgiven through Christ's atonement. Apart from that, even our best works are still stained with imperfection and evil and depravity, that they're not pleasing to God. So the first thing is that we need to be forgiven in Christ. Second, though, we also need to be restored in Christ. Apart from Christ, we are hostile to God. We don't want to obey. And if we do keep some law, we're not doing it to his glory and not doing it out of love for him. So we need to be transformed by Christ as well. But when these two things are done, when we are renewed in our hearts and we are converted, and when we are accepted in Christ, that our sins are forgiven through Christ, then our good works are pleasing to God, and we can be said, in a limited sense, but a real sense, to keep the law. And in this way, God is pleased with it. He delights in it, and it is a way that is blessed. So blessed is he who keeps the law. That can apply to real people. It's not merely a theoretical possibility. Now, so those are the three uses of the law: to convict, to curb or restrain, and as covenant keeping or as a guide for believers. I would add a fourth, though, that's not as traditional, and that is from Deuteronomy. The law is our wisdom in the sight of the peoples. It is the function of the law, as we keep it, as we demonstrate it, to be salt and light to those around us, so that people say, wow, this God is a righteous God. This God, he transforms people and he makes them loving and just and fair. It is a way that glorifies God as it is taught, as it is worked out in our lives. Maybe you could include that in the third use, but you can bring it out as a fourth use as well. So as someone keeps the law, this is a way of blessedness. But without the law, people aren't convicted for their sins. They're without shame. Without the law, they're not curbed or restrained by conscience, by civil government, by family government, and people cast off restraints. Without the law, even true believers are not as fruitful as they might be. They might be well-intentioned, but misled as far as how to obey God. They might bear fruit still, but not as much fruit as if they truly understood God's law better. So even the witness of Christians is hindered when God's law, God's vision, his word is not well known. So it's useful. God's law is useful in all of these ways. And without it, there's no shame, no restraint. And salt loses its saltiness. His grace is hindered from its full expression. So with that said, we could go through all the Ten Commandments, but I don't have time for that. I want to just pick three or four of them and show how they would apply in this way to our society. That without them, we see a bit of unrest, chaos in our society. But with it, we see rather blessedness. So the alternative I'm going to put here is God's law or chaos. That we have either God's word or we have casting off of restraint and confusion on all sides. So first, I want to look at the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment. That is, as it's found in Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Why would I bring that one up? Well, consider how that applies to things that we see around us the last month or two. There is both an attitude and an actual actions of tearing down the monuments to the past. I brought this up two Sundays ago, but I thought I'd bring it up again. Not only because the monuments are important. You might think, oh, they're just a bunch of metal. What does that matter? But they are symbols. That's the whole point behind them. And the attitude behind it is indiscriminate. Seems to target all monuments to the past. And there's an inability to honor men for the good things they did while repudiating the bad things that they did. This is a part of the lesson that children ought to learn as they learn to honor their father and their mother, that their parents are not perfect people. And if they are not going to learn how to honor their parents while distinguishing the good from the bad, it's going to be difficult to do that on a societal level. There's a suspicion of forefathers. I think not just the inability to distinguish one from another, but rather than an attitude of honor and respect. In our postmodern world, there is a suspicion of anyone that is in power, anyone that is honored already. There's a suspicion of forefathers, that the good things they did must have been actually done for sinister reasons, really to preserve their power, not for something that was good. Treating both literature, you could apply it to literature, but also history, with a suspicion rather than humility, rather than a readiness to learn. rather than the fact that we too have distorted desires at times, and maybe have reasons to view the past in ways that are biased for ourselves. There's also an idea of attacking not only these people, not only attacking these figures, but also the whole system they represent. There's a revolutionary impulse, which is that the system is unredeemable and we need to tear it down, attack it. Now, again, not everyone that's involved with these actions are going to subscribe to everything I've just described, but it's in the air, these ideas, these attitudes. This is why the attack on the statues and the monuments is indiscriminate. It's a repudiation of a Western identity, a Christian roots to our country, a casting off of heritage, and a desire to create something new, not so connected with the past. And that's what we see around us, resulting in a casting off of restraint. But let's look at God's law, the fifth commandment. Its basic meaning is obedience, reverence, and support for parents. Different times of life, that's going to look a little different. They're going to need more support as they get older. But basically, obedience, reverence, and support for parents. The expanded meaning, as this principle is drawn out in Scripture, is honor to all superiors in age, both living people that are older than you and people in past generations that are older, they're still born earlier than you. Age in gifts. I didn't really bring that out so much in this sermon as I prepared it, but there's a suspicion of anyone that's gifted or talented in a particular area, whether it's doctors or clergy or lawyers or anyone that's skilled in a certain task, maybe rightfully so, there's some suspicions, but there's also honor which is due to people who are talented and skilled in their particular field. And there's also honor to those in authority, whether in family, church, or state. But particularly, I wanted to focus that this includes past generations, forefathers, those who built the place where we live. It's not unlimited honor. It is an obedience and honor that we owe in the Lord. We're called to depart from the sins of our fathers. That's made clear in Exodus 18, to recognize the ways they fell short and to turn and to do something different when they violated God's law, to obey God rather than man when it's necessary, and to reform their ways when we can, to reform our civil government, for example, as we have opportunity. And our system of government gives people many ways to seek that reform. But this reform must be done in accordance with the fifth commandment, with humility, with caution, with honor and respect. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." Now, even though Timothy had authority in the church, he still ought to respect the older man. As he seeks to reform him, as he seeks to correct him, don't rebuke him, but treat him as a father. Honor the fifth commandment. Encourage him. Similar principle would apply to the way we seek to reform our country. Consider how Scripture notes and repudiates the sins of our forefathers like Noah, Abraham, Lot, Samson, David, but also honors and commends them for their faith and holds them up for our example, even though they did many things that it repudiates. It's proper to honor the men who built our country, to whom we owe so much, and for the good things they did, even while they did evil things. Now, another clarification, not everyone is deserving of the same honor. There are some people that Scripture has little to say in their favor, like King Jehoram. It says he departed to no one's regret, was a very evil king. But even him is mentioned in the ancestry of Jesus. At least he carried on the ancestry of Jesus one generation. So at least they could give thanks for the gift of life. But besides that, it doesn't have much good to say about him. But there are men who do good things that are honored despite the evil things they did. Now, why honor parents? Why honor superiors? Why honor forefathers? Well, as Paul said, because it is right. It's right. Gratitude to those who have given you life gratitude to those who have given you culture, gratitude to those who are teaching you. It is right. It is just. As Paul in Proverbs teaches, it's also because it's wise. It's foolish to cast off the past and your link to improvements. Listen to them. Imitate them. You've come into this world born foolish and simple. You need help. Learn from those who have learned. They give you an inheritance of faith, of culture, of resources, and learning. But one must receive the gift to benefit from it. It doesn't. Some of it's caught, but some of it must be taught, and some of it must be received with humility. Proverbs says a lot about that. Listen to rebuke, even when it doesn't sound very good. Listen to your father and mother. And then also, as the fifth commandment itself says, why honor them? Because of God's blessing on those who honor parents, giving them life and continuity in the land. Not only individually, that's how we usually think of it. I might live long if I honor my parents, but also that we might live long in the land. That, especially as initially it's given, it's a corporate promise that God's people would live long in the land, that they would have continuity there. I want to quote here from R.J. Rushdoony on this principle in the fifth commandment, this principle of inheritance. He says, this brings us to the first general principle inherent in the fifth commandment. Honor to parents and to all older than ourselves is a necessary aspect of the basic law of inheritance. What we inherit from our parents is life itself, and also the wisdom of their faith and experience as they transmit it to us. The continuity of history rests in this honor and inheritance. A revolutionary age breaks with the past and turns on parents with animosity and venom. It disinherits itself. To respect our elders other than our parents is to respect all that is good in our cultural inheritance. The world is certainly not perfect, nor even law-abiding. But although we come into this world naked, we do not enter an empty world. The houses, orchards, fields, and flocks are all handiwork of the past, and we are richer for this past and must honor it. So there's a certain humility. We realize we don't come into a world that we have created. We should give thanks for what we inherit and receive it, and not disinherit ourselves. So just concluding this point then, the fifth commandment is why conservatism resonates with Christianity. Now, I use that term realizing that that term means a lot of things. I don't mean just, you know, Fox News conservatism. I mean a classic sense of a respect for tradition, the natural order. Christianity, through the fifth commandment, teaches humility towards tradition and a respect for natural order. Here's what I mean. Christianity is for reform. It is for sanctification. But it is against the revolutionary impulse to tear everything down and start from scratch. It is very hostile to sin. But it is not hostile to parents, or to civil government, or to culture, or to society. That's not the battle line that it draws, us against the order. These things are rooted in God's natural order. They do good even when they are corrupted, and they are to be restored rather than to be destroyed. Just as Christians are skeptical of unlimited government because of the depravity of man, it is also cautious of reform because reformers also are fallible. It's like if you don't want to give the government total authority over everything, maybe you shouldn't give yourself total authority over everything to change everything. That's why the reformers, the people that were called reformers in the Reformation, why they were careful to distinguish themselves from the Anabaptists, who did want to cut themselves off completely from the church that they left and start everything anew, but rather were careful to show their continuity with the church through the generations. So, might be a controversial point, but that's why I think Fifth Commandment is why a more conservative approach, understood properly, resonates with Christianity. A careful approach to reform, even though it is extremely hostile to sin and to evil. Second point, sixth commandment. you shall not murder, or you shall not kill. Today we hear a lot about this point as well. We hear about the abuse of authority by those who have it, of police brutality, of those who at times take the authority that they have and are not careful with it, and leads to the death of those who they have sought to arrest. Certainly a lot of the protests recently starting with Floyd in Minneapolis. Certainly these cases, information comes out as they're investigated, but I didn't hear anyone defending the police in that particular case. There are times certainly when authority is abused and life is taken unjustly. There's also unjustified violence against police. In some of the protests, some of the police themselves were shot at, were shot. Some people were even killed. And I would say that there is reason to give extra attention both to crimes by police and crimes against police. The idea of, you know, there's other crime out there, but there is reason to focus on those two in particular, because the sin of murder is aggravated by the fact that authority is entrusted to police, which makes their crimes even worse and crimes against them even worse. Another element, of course, in this discussion is the fact of racism. And some of these police actions perhaps plays a part, both in fatal encounters, and there's actually a better case that lesser encounters, not the ones that end up in someone getting killed, but there might be a difference there, and in the results. And I want to say more about racism because it is a complicated topic. But before we get there, there's a lot of confusion on that topic, a lot of confusion about how that works itself out into society. There's a lot of chaos when it comes to trying to fix it. So let's go back to God's law. What does it say? God's law, do not murder, do not kill. Basic meaning, do not kill a person by aggression or negligence, for humans are made in the image of God. Now, like honoring parents, it's not unlimited. There's exceptions for just executions, for lawful war, usually defensive war it refers to, and necessary self-defense. There's exceptions there. It's not unlimited. But the basic idea is don't kill people by aggressively doing it or by forgetting to do something to protect life. The expanded meaning, and that's why the translation kill and murder, you find different translations. Murder is a little too precise. Kill is a little too broad. But it's in between there. Don't take life unjustly. Expanded meaning is to preserve and respect the life and dignity of humans. Now, murder is harshly condemned in Scripture. There are even consequences for manslaughter, accidental taking of life. Precautions must be taken. It says if you have a house that people are standing on, you need to on the roof, you need to put a fence around it so people don't fall over. If you have an ox that's prone to gore people, you need to really take care of that ox. If something happens after you know it tends to gore people, then you're responsible for it. So you have to take precautions to preserve life. Not merely don't murder people, but go further than that. And executions are, and the exceptions themselves are limited. Only when there's two or three witnesses and a trial where people are held accountable for perjury and there's examination. War and self-defense are limited as well. And further, it even extends to your thoughts and your words and your attitudes. As Proverbs 14:21 says, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Or Proverbs 17:5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Or as Jesus himself said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So God takes his image in man quite seriously. This is why we don't murder. Why should we not kill? Man is made in God's image. That means he resembles and he represents God on earth. To attack him, to attack the one who made him. To mock, belittle, destroy him is an attack on the one whose image he bears. Just like defacing someone's image, it's usually not a good way to treat the person the image is of. Usually you do that when you're angry at the person. You try to cut up their image. Same with God. Also, God is the Lord of life. Life is not yours to take. Also, it breaks the golden rule. Treat others as you would wish to be treated. Also, it violates our duty to be merciful and generous, even to our enemies, just like God is merciful and generous, even to his enemies, those who are wicked. Yet he gives them sun and rain. So with respect to killing, there must be accountability and consequences. Police must both be respected and held accountable. I do think there are practices in place which would seem to hinder this accountability, need to be evaluated, perhaps reformed or abolished. Perhaps qualified immunity, civil asset forfeiture, no-knock raids. We could discuss some of those particular things. But we need a love for justice and a commitment to thorough investigation, realizing that our experiences and suspicions can cloud our judgment. And then racism. I realize I don't know if I'll have time to say everything I want to say, but there are a lot of things called racism today. I'm not going to be able to touch everything. First, there's the suspicion of another person based on their race. Sometimes the suspicion is based solely on race, but usually it's combined with other factors. And that's not necessarily a sin, although I think it can be described as an evil. It gets in the way of having a good society. It makes life difficult for those who are suspected, and it hinders the community from working as well as it might. Community is built on trust. And as we live together in a shared society, we should work on building trust across racial boundaries and other boundaries. But in general, trust is not built by condemning suspicion, like it's wrong, especially because sometimes it makes sense. There's also racism, another use of the term, is there's a preference of a person or people of your own race. Again, sometimes this might be okay, and then sometimes it is not, such as when it excludes hospitality to the stranger, or when it contradicts the Catholicity of the Church, the fellowship that we have with people regardless of their background. But it is natural to prefer to be with people of your own culture or people that you trust more. And there's bonds of kinship and heritage which combine people closer to each other than they are to others. But suspicion and preference become quite sinister when they become prejudice. In two ways. Prejudice can be in one's attitude, what I would call racial animosity. Racial suspicion or preference can devolve into malicious, hateful, cold, or denigrating attitudes towards members of another race. And that attitude is sinful, something we ought to cast off. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and put on compassionate hearts, kindness, and patience, as Paul says. Prejudice can also manifest itself in unjust acts based on suspicion, preference, or animosity. This is when a person judges a matter based on race rather than investigating the matter thoroughly. For example, a black man might be wrongly convicted of murder because of the jury's racial suspicions, or lynched without due process. Or a black man might be fired without investigation because of a racial suspicion after a white woman makes a complaint against him. Or a black person might be told that he must leave a church without any biblical reason, just because of his race. Or a white officer might not be held accountable for killing an innocent black man for the same reason. And perhaps it's not as common, but an innocent white officer might be unjustly condemned by the public because of their racial suspicions. The key here is that the act itself is unjust, whether or not racism is present. But racism is the cause of the injustice. There's also injustice which is not based on race. You don't always know what motivated the action. Even if it's not race, though, many other sins against people, perhaps all sins against people, involve some denigration of the other person. Whether it's race, whether it's class, whether it's, you know, there's, you know, some other consideration, that they are denigrated in our eyes explicitly or implicitly. When you rebel, when you steal, when you lie, when you betray others, it shows a lack of love and respect for them, that they're not worthy of it. So let the battle begin in the heart and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Honor everyone. Love even your enemies. Seek to be at peace with all men. Remember the unity of the brotherhood of Christ. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you, as Proverbs 3:29 says. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Society is built on that trust. A lot more could be said, but time continues to tick. Let's go to the third point on the 8th and 10th commandments. The 8th commandment, you shall not steal. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. In our day, we have rioting, destruction of private and public property. Not only that, and the people who do that, I think, are a very small number. What's perhaps more troubling in my mind is when I listen to the radio and people are justifying it and seem to participate in it that way. Rioting might be understandable as a frustration over real suffering or apparent lack of justice, but it's not justified. Even when tyranny is present, anarchy and rage against the system is not a solution. It often provokes a harsher response and further erodes trust. There are those who make equality of outcome the standard of justice, another way that chaos is introduced into society when it is apart from God's word. It is an injustice if people do not have the same amount of wealth as everyone else. But inequality of outcome is not inherently unjust. Wealth and power are not owed to each person equally. And thus, a false standard of justice and an instrument of injustice and covetousness. So this standard can be a false standard of justice and actually an instrument of envy. There's also a complicated matter which we could get into of laws which arguably oppress the poor. Fines for minor offenses which culminate and lead to further impoverishment and imprisonment rather than restitution and restoration. But God's law brings clarity. The basic meaning of these commandments is don't take what is not yours and don't covet it either. This unqualified and discontent desire for it. The expanded meaning is to preserve and increase the wealth of others and yourself with diligence and generosity, and to be content with what you have, rejoicing in each other's good without envy or greed. Why? Stealing and coveting violate the stewardship God has given each person over his property. That person is responsible to use it to the glory of God. This commandment, this sin violates that stewardship. Second, stealing and covetousness are foolish, as Proverbs teaches us. The true way to prosperity is through diligent and wise work, not through dishonest get-rich-quick schemes, not through violence. Three, you are called to seek the good of others, to put their interests first, to seek the common good, all of which is harmed by theft and fraud and greed. And fourth, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There will be inequality of wealth and power in society. It's not an injustice, although it is an occasion of temptation, as Proverbs 30 says. The wealthy might be particularly tempted by it to pride, self-sufficiency, hard-heartedness, to use their power to oppress and to exploit. The poor particularly are tempted by it to envy, to resentment, to desperate measures like violence and theft. But you are called to resist temptation. Those who keep God's law are called to resist temptation. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, you are called to serve God in your place in life, to make the best use of what you are given, and to improve your condition, if possible, with contentment. And to whom much is given, much will be required. And this is another way that the term racism is used today. There is an inequality of wealth and power in society, where people of one race might, on average, have more than people of another race, and that is called racism in our society. This in itself, though, I would argue, is not injustice. Wealth and power are not owed to each person equally. It's understandable, in one sense, in a nation that was founded as British colonies by British colonists, that their descendants might naturally have an advantage. For wealth and social influence are gained and made unequal, not only by one's deeds and natural talents and learned skills, but also by inheritance. Certainly, unique historical factors, unjust actions against black people have also contributed to inequality, but they're not the only forces at play. Those unjust actions should be addressed in the courts by compassionate recognition that they happened, but not by a redistribution of wealth, rejection of the past, and an egalitarian ordering of society. So it's a lot to think about. Obviously, we can talk about these things more in person, but I wanted to address some of the particular questions and chaos of our time. God's law is the one that will restrain wickedness, that will bring clarity, and those who keep it will be blessed. The church who keeps it will be an illustration of what justice ought to be, what it means for people to resist temptation, and what it means for people to repent of their sins and to live in harmony with one another, for people of different backgrounds to enjoy this unity which the world does not know. Without God's law, there is chaos. But blessed is the man, blessed is the church, blessed is the nation who keeps the law of God. The law is kept through the grace of God in Christ, as I said at the beginning. Apart from the gospel of Christ, the law might convict, might burden, but still there's an attitude of hostility towards it. Even if it restrains, it's a very reluctant restraint. But through the gospel of Christ, we learn to love the law. We learn to serve our God. We learn to have God's delight in our ways because our sins are forgiven and we have a spirit of love towards Him. So repent, believe, and keep the covenant of God. May America turn to Christ. May we renew our loyalty to Christ and our love and gratitude for Him. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for giving us Your word, a vision to direct us where we must go. We know, Father, there are many things that come up, questions to be answered, assertions that are made. And we pray, Father, that You would lead our paths, that You would lead our thoughts and our actions. We pray, Father, that You would bless this word, that You would help us to live lives that are just and right, that You would help us to be a blessing to our neighbor, that You would help us to put off envy and greed and murder and malice and all of the ways that our nature is twisted by sin, but that You would rather make us an example of how You would have us to live, how the blessed way of walking in Your ways, that we might manifest Your character on the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.